All right. Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. I'm going to stand here, make sure the reef doesn't get tackled. I was visualizing that in my mind. I probably am guilty of coveting because, unlike Billy, I did not have a dog that would eat broccoli. I don't know about that. So it's a lot of things you can hand your dog under the table. I didn't think broccoli was one they would eat. So our passage this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. We're going to finish up this book, 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 9 and continuing through the end of the chapter. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 9. Hear God's word. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Christians has also has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come to me, come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you make profitable the preaching and the teaching of it. So, Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus from your word. Would you cause it to go forth with great power? Would you cause it to accomplish among us this morning that which you desire? And would you take the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, would you cause them to bring glory to you, that they will be pleasing in your sight? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you read through this section prior to the sermon today. I know that many of you do. If you did, I'd be curious to what you thought about it. Sometimes I hear from people before the service, you're following along in your Bible reading at home, in your own personal devotion study. And as I'm shaking hands with greeting folks as they come in, sometimes they will say, "Boy, I am really curious to see what you're going to say about this passage." That's usually the comment that I get when it's some sort of hot button passage, speaking in tongues, roles in the church, the Antichrist, head coverings, something around which people are bitterly divided. But when it is a passage like this, does it seem like there's really not much to say? Does it read kind of like a, I don't know, kind of like a grocery list? On your way home, pick up a loaf of bread and pound of sugar, some ground beef, and some paper towels. We're almost out of paper towels. Even though the passage has a few, don't forget to swing by and pick up this or that on your way here, it would be foolish to simply write this passage off as simply a just kind of an errand list. Rather, we would do well to see this passage as a humanizing look at the Apostle Paul. Instead of seeing Paul as some sort of superhero with spiritual strength that keeps him from experiencing any lack, any loneliness, what we see here is a man not unlike ourselves, a man with needs. A man longing to be reunited with his friends. A man mourning friends who have betrayed him. A man who is dependent on the kindness of others in the family of God to meet his most basic needs. Does that describe you? Human? Lonely at times? Missing companionship? Mourning those who are no longer in your life, mourning those who have abandoned you, humbly needing to seek the help from your fellow Christians. If it does describe you, it definitely describes me, then my prayer is that this text will minister to you this morning. If you're not like this, if you're afraid to show this sort of vulnerability because you don't want to impose on others, you don't want to admit that you're sad when you're sad or lonely when you're lonely, you don't want to admit that you need help, then I hope that seeing the Apostle Paul's vulnerability and willingness to admit his dependence on others will help you to raise your voice when you need help as well. As we consider this text together this morning, we're going to look at Paul's dependence on his friends. That's verses 9 through 13. We're going to look at his description of an enemy in verses 14 and 15. We're going to look at the Lord's sufficiency in verses 16 to 18, and then the final words in 19 through 22. Look there with me again in verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Timothy, as we've discussed is Paul's ministry protege, and as Paul is nearing his execution date, he longs to see his beloved Timothy again. We know from the preceding passage of Paul's confidence and optimism regarding his eternal life. If you were here last week, you heard Paul say this about his imminent death and about what would happen as soon as his death took place. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's a reference to what Paul knows awaits him after his death. Paul knows that when he dies, he will instantly be in the presence of the Lord. He will be, as we often hear people say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where do we get that? Well, we get that from what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So when Paul dies, he will be instantly present with Christ. Until then, he has needs. He has loneliness. He has isolation. And like you and me, he longs for the comfort of companionship. He longs to see Timothy. Although there's a lot of teaching and instruction in this book, you could say that one of the primary reasons that 2 Timothy is written is to invite Timothy to come to Rome and see Paul. Why do I say that? Because the summoning Timothy is the bookends of this book. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. That's the opening of this book. And the closing of the book is, come to me soon. Timothy, as you know, is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And just so we have all our bearings, Ephesus is a city in modern-day Turkey. Paul is in prison in Italy, in Rome. This letter would have taken some time to get to Turkey. If we got in our cars today and drove from Ephesus to Rome, it would be a 25-hour drive. I MapQuested it this morning. So for this letter to arrive in Ephesus would have taken a really long time because the cars were slow back then. But the effort for Timothy to make his way to see his mentor Paul would have been a really long task. There would be a lot involved for Timothy to make his way from Ephesus to Rome. That is a big ask. But Paul isn't afraid to ask. He's not too proud to ask. He's not too proud to admit his neediness, to admit his dependence on Timothy. And therefore, we shouldn't be too shy to admit our dependence on one another as well. Verse 10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What does he mean there? Well, we don't know specifically. Demas probably didn't outright deny Christ and march off to Thessalonica in defiance. One commentator says it this way: he does not appear as a heretic signing on with the false teachers. Instead, Demas seems to exhibit the human tendency to seek personal safety. He probably traded in the values of God for the values of the world, the values of immediacy. He probably still believed in Christ, but he was unwilling to endure hardship, to identify with the imprisoned apostle and his unpopular teachings. His heartstrings were attached to personal protection and comfort. This can easily happen to us who live in affluent Western cultures. Christians has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. That's where the 101 dogs are. Paul gives no lament or judgment on their departure. Mia, will you hand me that bottle of water? Gives no lament or judgment on their departure. Likely, thank you. He had no problem with their leaving. He may have, in fact, dispatched them. We don't know. Paul, though, is left alone in Rome with Luke, the physician who penned the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. But what is moving in this section is Paul's desire to be reunited with Mark. You may be familiar with the controversy of sorts between Mark and Paul in Acts chapter 15. Paul is embarking on a missionary journey, and as they're preparing to leave, Paul is unwilling to let Mark tag along. In Acts 15, Luke records, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them at Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through the church. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul, in Acts chapter 15, has a big issue with Mark, doesn't think he needs to go on this journey with him, doesn't think that he's dependable. So in a beautiful picture of the gospel of grace and of God's maturing Mark, Paul now sees Mark as a useful co-laborer in the gospel. Notice also that Timothy's coming to Rome from Ephesus isn't going to leave Ephesus without a pastor. Paul has dispatched Tychicus to Ephesus to minister to the saints there in Timothy's absence. So Paul is thinking through all that he needs to think through in order to facilitate Timothy coming to Ephesus. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. We're not told precisely what Alexander the coppersmith did. We just know whatever it was a great harm to Paul. And Paul is concerned that Alexander might be encountered by Timothy. This could be the Alexander the coppersmith. This Alexander the coppersmith could be the same Alexander that's mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1. When Paul says to Timothy, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. that Alexander in 1 Timothy 1 seems to be the one Paul has excommunicated from the church, and that same severe judgment seems to be what's in view here as well. So in either case, this is why church discipline is so important and necessary. Sometimes there are those in the church who are so deceived that they become a danger to the rest of the flock. They cause great harm. And we in the church need to be warned to be wary of them. God is glorified when we take the safety of the sheep so seriously that we administer discipline with that level of sober caution. Look at verses 16 to 18. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Sometimes Christians today will lament the sad state of affairs in the church today. They'll say, the church is a mess today. We need to get back to the way it was in the early church. But what's clear from this text is that in the early church had people who were devoted to gospel ministry and serving faithfully, and there were people who served until times got hard and then they threw in the towel because they loved the things of this world. In the early church, there were dangerous people to be wary of. There were people who were lonely. And in Mark's case, there were people who early on in their Christian life seemed immature and unfit for ministry. But years later, those people have proven themselves to be useful instruments in God's hand for the building of the kingdom. In other words, in the early church, it was a mixed bag. Faithful people and unfaithful people. Mature people and immature people. Dangerous people to be wary of. That's the way things were 2,000 years ago, and that's the way things are today. So our hope is not in maturing as a church to a place where no one ever disappoints and no one ever abandons. Rather, our hope is in the confident promise that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I want you to take note of those in this passage that have abandoned Paul. He doesn't talk about them all in the same way. In verse 10, Paul says that Demas has deserted him. And that Greek word there that most English translators render deserted is possibly not severe enough. The King James gets a little close by saying, he has forsaken me. It indicates that this desertion has left Paul in the lurch. That he's abandoned him at a very inopportune time, and therefore this desertion has hurt him greatly. In verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith has harmed Paul, and Paul appeals to what awaits Alexander on Judgment Day. But when we get to verse 16, we have everyone who's deserted him. Look there at verse 16. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me. This is when he's at trial. No one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Look there. What does he say about them? May it not be charged against them. Why the difference? Why doesn't Paul say, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me. May they with Alexander be damned. To hell with them, literally. He doesn't say that. No, in verse 16, he testifies for their defense. He pleads that God will not charge it against them. I think this is likely because Paul is granting forgiveness to them because their sins were of ignorance and fear. This is reminiscent of Christ's words from the cross in Luke 23. When Luke writes, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or a better example would be Stephen's words in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we have this famous account of Stephen, who was a deacon in the church. Deacons are always mistreated in the church. Stephen, a deacon, being martyred, being stoned to death. It says Now, when they, the crowd, heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they, the crowd, cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And then jumping down to verse 60, Stephen says, "And falling to his knees, he," Stephen, "cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." I think that Stephen's words are what inspired Paul to utter similar words in verse 16. Now, why do I say that? Because it was at the stoning of Stephen that we actually first encounter Paul. In Acts chapter 7, it says this in verse 58, "And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Paul, Pharisee Saul, is the coat check guy at the stoning of Stephen. Paul, then Saul the Pharisee, witnessed this Christian, orchestrated it, organized it, this Christian being stoned to death. Paul saw him pray for the forgiveness of those who were actively killing him. And now, as Paul reflects on those who refused to stand with him at trial, he prays that God will be as gracious to them as he has been with, as he was to young Paul. Look at these final words in verses 19 to 22. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come to me before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Look there at verse 21. "Do your best to come before winter." What's that about? The journey from Ephesus to Rome, although it is a 25-hour car ride, wouldn't have been a journey by car, and it wouldn't have been a journey by train, and it wouldn't have even been a journey by foot. This journey, scholars tell us, would have been taken by boat, and in winter, travel would not have been possible. So come before winter, or you won't be able to come until after winter is over, is what's in view there. Now, why does Paul want Timothy to come before winter? Well, first, because he longs to see Timothy. But more practically, because Timothy's bringing him his coat. Timothy is going to bring him his cloak. It says that in the opening of the passage. Did you see that? Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas in verse 13. A cloak would have been a heavy woolen coat, more akin to like a poncho. And Paul doesn't want to face winter in this dark, dank dungeon without it. He needs Timothy for companionship, and he needs Timothy for very practical aid. "Bring me my parchments so that I may write more letters. Bring me my books that I might read and study. Bring my cloak that I might be warm and able to endure the cold of winter." Beloved, like I said at the outset, this passage at first glance sounds like a tedious housekeeping list of odds and ends with little utility for us. But there's much here for our benefit. First of all, who's the hero in this text? It's not Demas. He abandoned Paul. It's not Alexander the coppersmith. He did Paul great harm. It isn't all who refused to stand with Paul at trial. They deserted him. No, the hero of this text is Jesus. When everyone deserted Paul and wouldn't stand with him at his trial, who was there? Look at verse 17. "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." Paul didn't stand alone at his trial. He was confident that the Lord was there with him, strengthening him, giving him words to say that the Gentiles in Rome might hear it. "So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." Brothers and sisters, it has become an all too common story of those who deconstruct their faith because of bad experiences they've had within the church. They can point to mistreatment that they suffered at the hands of those who should have loved and cared for them. I don't want to minimize anyone's suffering. There are people who have suffered greatly at the hands of people in the church. The error is that they surmise that if Jesus was real, if the Bible were true, if Christianity were genuine, no one in the church would ever have any such experiences. But that isn't the picture that we have in the Bible. Rather, we have a picture of the church being made up of really broken people, of those who rise to the occasion and those who cut and run, of those who serve valiantly and those who do not. May we be humbled by this text, that we'd be driven to greater service toward the church, seeing the great harm that we can cause. Greater care for missionaries serving in foreign lands that we as a church support. And may we, when we are tempted to despair at those who disappoint us in the church, that we're to look not to the unswerving faithfulness of other mortals in the church, but find our hope in the unswerving faithfulness of Christ. As Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge, our strength, a very present help in trouble. Or a verse, not from the Bible, but from a song you may know even better. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. We thank you that it is true, that it is inspired by your Spirit, that it is trustworthy, that it is profitable for every good work. Would you write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts, and would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.